Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
We turn again in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. This morning we will move on to look at the verses 11 through 18, but again there's a need to capture the whole context of this chapter, remembering that Paul has been building an argument in the chapters 9 through 11 with regards to how we are to view the situation of the Jews who are the people of God, and yet in their rejection of Jesus Christ, they themselves have received a rejection from God. And so Paul is seeking to provide for us a proper perspective of how to understand that. And in chapter 11, he is answering the question, are we to view the Jews as no longer being in the picture at all? To which he answers, certainly not. And we'll see that as we continue on in our discussion here. So, Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke them to jealousy, those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God calls us by his grace out of darkness and into that marvelous light of the gospel, there's a fundamental change that must take place within our minds and also in our hearts. It is that all of life must now be seen through the lens of God's plan of salvation. Every person has a world and life view. Every person. They may not be conscious of it, but they have a world and life view. First, by that is meant a view of what this world is. The unbeliever sees the world as having just happened by chance. It's just here. There's no explanation. It's just here for no reason. They willingly and thoughtlessly buy into the idea of evolution and a planet that is billions of years old because that is the easy thing to do. And after all, the experts have proved that through science. The Christian, however, looks at the world as God's creation, and everything that was made for the purpose of revealing the glory of the Creator God. In this view, nothing happens by chance, but all things are working toward an ultimate plan in the fulfillment of God's will. From the Bible, we understand that the world is relatively young, around 10,000 years. And there is science, likewise, that supports that. So as we are often beguiled by the world who says there's only one thing you can believe, even though there's two sides to the story, but they seek to silence the side that they are opposed to. That's the world we live in, and we need to be conscious of that and not just indiscriminately give an ear to everything that is said, but rather understand that ultimately God's word has to be the measure by which we measure all things. The same paradigm follows with regards to one's view of life. For the non-Christian, the time in this world is all there is. We are born, we live, we die, and that is all there is. Paul brings out this point in 1 Corinthians 15:32. In speaking about the resurrection, he says, if there isn't any resurrection, he says, if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, what's Paul saying? Paul's saying if there isn't any resurrection, if this Christianity stuff is all hocus pocus, then we ought to just go out and party it up. Life has no meaning. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the world's view. But the Christian view of life is seen through the lens of the resurrection. We look forward to the life to come. Everything we think and say and do is shaped by our faith in God through Jesus as our Savior and the hope of the resurrection. And to that end, we confess that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But that statement, while short and pithy, needs to be unloaded. How do we glorify God? Well, in today's sermon, a piece of the answer to that will be considered. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 responded to the question of, in what way have the Jews been rejected by God as His people? Now, last week, we saw the first part of that, that the rejection is not total. There will always be Jews who embrace Jesus as the true Son of God. Paul used himself as an example. Who am I? I'm a Jew after the tribe of Benjamin, after the seed of Abraham. And I believe there are many Jews who believe, even though the vast majority have rejected Christ as the Savior, as the promised Messiah. To that end, we confess that our chief end is to glorify God, and likewise, Paul confessed the same thing. This week, we see that Paul declared that the rejection is not final, but there will be a future time when the Jews will become an important part and blessed addition to the Christian church. It's not final, and it's not total. It's only in part. And so he'll develop that throughout the rest of this chapter, and that's what we're really focusing our minds on. This is a teaching that is somewhat difficult, maybe even foreign to most of us, because it's not something we think about. It's not something we even study. After all, we're that Gentile church. We're not Jews. I was in a church one time, and we were planting a church in an area that had been known to be primarily or predominantly Jewish. And we had some of the older members who were saying, what are you planting a church down there in that Jewish neighborhood for? Like somehow that was bad. Church is very successful. But you know, what we're going to see today is that we ought not to look down upon the Jews in the same way that the Jews look down upon the Gentiles. That's Paul's message, predominantly in this particular section. We see here that Paul declared that the rejection is not final, but there will be that future time. So we're going to learn something about the progress of the history of God's plan of salvation here. And we do so under the theme that Israel's fall ushers in the fullness of God's blessings to the world. And we do that by noting first the riches of the world, that the fall of the stumbling of the Jews was for the riches of the world, verses 11 and 12. Well, there I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And of course, his answer is emphatic. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, don't miss that. Because what Paul's saying is that the Gentile church is primarily the purpose of God toward the Jews. That may be new to you. But that's what he's saying. He's saying the Jews stumbled, they fell, and to provoke them to jealousy, God's given you salvation. Your being here has a purpose in the plan of God for the Jews. Now, a lot of the Christian church has gotten how that works grossly wrong, where they somehow see Judaism reviving in Israel, the temple being revived and all that kind of, like Judaism comes alive again. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is that we should expect, in the same way that the Gentiles have become part of the body of Christ in the Christian church, that at some point in the future history before Christ returns, we're going to see a tremendous joining of the Christian church by those of Jewish descent. That's what he's saying. They're not going to be a separate identity. Notice that there is a similar form used here to verse 1. Both questions asked if what has befallen the Jews is permanent, and Paul responds emphatically, certainly not. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Have the Jews stumbled that they should fall? In other words, fall and not be able to get up? Certainly not. The contrast in verse 11 is that of stumbling where you get back up, or stumbling to such a degree that you never get back up. And so that, for the Jews, there is no future hope for their resurrection as the recipients of the covenant of grace, which once belonged to them, is sort of the issue that's at play here. Is that covenant now entirely abolished and their way back barred? That's what Paul is objecting to, that idea. But we need to be careful somehow that today in the Christian church, we don't have that mindset. That the Jews are past history and there's no future for them. Paul's dealing with that issue in this chapter. Paul's dealing with that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that this word is speaking to this generation and to the generations that follow. That we might have this perspective. It was a perspective that was held by Luther, by Calvin, by the Reformers. They had a high hope for a Jewish revival, a Jewish movement into the Christian church. Luther became disappointed at the end of his life by the fact that there had not been that conversion of the Jews in his lifetime. And in fact, he wrote a particular treaty towards the end of his life by the urging of the government, you might say, the king in his area, wanting to know what to do with the Jews who were trying to convert Christians. And Luther, in typical Luther fashion, became very vehement, using language and saying, burn their churches down and drive them out of here. You know, so that today you hear people say that Luther was anti-Semitic, that he was a racist. You hear that in large because Hitler himself took up some of Luther's words and used that as a basis for seeking to annihilate the Jews. But Luther wasn't talking about that in terms of the Jews as a race. He was talking about that in terms of Judaism, a false religion seeking to come in and to overthrow the church, convert the Christians. So there needs to be some understanding in terms of Luther's context. But it does reflect a shift where Luther very early in his life was very positive about the Jews to becoming more disenchanted with their existence, their presence, in seeking to be a thorn in the side of the Christian church. Well, Paul's answer, has their way back been completely barred? Is an emphatic no. In the same way that Israel was banished to Babylon for 70 years for their rejection of God, so there was the hope of restoration to Jerusalem. And there is the hope likewise now of the future restoration of the Jews. And that's an important and predominant theme here in Romans chapter 11. But there's also purpose in this stumbling of the Jews in God's plan of salvation. And that's what I want us to kind of focus on here for a moment. Pay attention, because what is being said is that the salvation of the seed of Abraham, according to God's promise to him, is the primary overarching principle in God's plan of salvation. While the church is a remnant church, the remnant begins with the descendants of Abraham. The salvation of the Gentiles is an addition to, or a what you might call a second layer of God's plan of redemption. In other words, the salvation of the Gentile nations was always designed to follow God's favor poured out on the Jews. So even now, the Gentile church is designed by God to be a provocation toward the Jews, a wake-up call, bidding them to embrace Jesus Christ as the promised Savior. God's design all along has been that through the Jews, the salvation of the world would come. Now, the salvation comes primarily through the seed of Abraham, fulfilled in his descendant son, our Savior Jesus Christ, born of the seed of Abraham, born a son of the king of David according to prophecy. But the Jews were also called to be a light to the Gentiles, and that's where they failed. When Jesus came, Jesus continuously confronted them about this particular fact that you see in the prophecies of Isaiah and the various places, that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles and that the Jews are to be that light of the grace of God to the whole world. And the Jews responded by coming back and saying, "Mine, mine, mine." It's sort of like the parent who gives their kid a big stash of candy and says, "Now go share it with your friends." And the kid goes, "No, mine. I'm not sharing." Kind of what the Jews did. So what does mom do? Well, if you're not going to share, he takes the bag away and takes it out there and shares it with them, right? And you get none. Well, it's kind of what's going on here. Is the Jews are supposed to have taken the gospel to the world, and they said, "No, salvation's of the Jews, not the Gentiles." So God took the grace away from them, and he's giving that grace to us now. It doesn't mean that at some point mom doesn't come back and give the kid some candy. But she's teaching him a lesson. And so what's going on here is that God, in a sense, is again teaching the Jews a lesson about what they were supposed to be to the world. And he's doing that by giving his grace to the world while they're sitting on the sideline now watching. But it's not permanent. It's temporary. God's design all along has been that through the Jews, the salvation of the world would come. Those like the Apostle Paul, because of the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, were called by God to turn to the Gentiles and thus begin the next stage of redemptive fulfillment. And this is the riches of salvation, transferred to the Jews from the Gentiles. Notice how he ends verse 12 with a hint of the future restoration of the Jews by an interesting contrast. If the Jews falling brings the riches of salvation to the Gentiles, how much more richly will the Gentile church be blessed when the Jews are restored by the grace of God? This hint of resurrection language leads to our second point, the reconciling of the world. We see that in the verses 13 through 15. And there in those verses, we find at the end in verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" In verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul reveals again his heart's desire to see his kinsmen saved. And while his primary mission and calling from God was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he understood that, yet still he used every opportunity to evangelize the Jews among the Gentile nations. Every place he went to, the first place he went to was the synagogue. And he sat down and he taught them. He reached out to them with the gospel. And some did believe. Everywhere he went, the gospel of Jesus as the promised Messiah brought division among the Jews. And division means some believed and some didn't. And so it is in the world. Consider first his ministry in Antioch. Early in his ministry, Antioch becomes the platform, the sending church, his missionary home base. We read in Acts 13. And you could turn to Acts 13 and read that whole section, beginning at verse 1 all the way through. But I come to the end. And looking at verses 44 through 47, he now has preached one Sabbath, and the people that heard him were really excited, and they said, "We want you to come back." And there were some Jews who kind of questioned and some who didn't, but they were all excited, and word spread throughout the community. They wanted to come back the next Sabbath again and teach. And the next Sabbath, it says, the whole city came. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." Who? The Jews. "To you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's not Paul's statement. Paul is quoting Isaiah there. He's saying, you guys, this is what you were supposed to do, but you've rejected that, so I'm doing it. I'm doing what God commanded us as good Jews in the Old Testament. Interesting that Antioch then goes on to become the basis for his whole missionary effort. And when in Rome, now we come to the very end of the book of Acts, he's there for a couple of years. He finally, in the last chapter, it says he called the Jewish leaders. And we read in Acts 28:28, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these things, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. The gospel to the Gentiles, it just should never be heard. It should never happen. Now, I don't know about you, but if next Sunday we were to suddenly have 100 Jewish guys come in here wanting to hear the gospel, do you think we'd be saying, no, we don't want them in here? I would hope we'd be going, man, fill it up. Do we need to go to a second service, maybe a third service? I don't think we'd complain if people were coming and wanting to hear the gospel. So the Jews are going like, you got to be kidding me. The synagogue's full. Yeah, but they're all Gentiles. They should be going, wow, God is great. That should be their response. I know as a pastor, that'd be my response. Wow. It's that perspective that we need to see here in Romans chapter 11, that we need to be careful. We don't have that perspective that the Jews sort of displayed, but we have that opposite perspective of being thankful. You know, here's the amazing thing. If you go to Acts 13 with Antioch, and it says at the end there that the Jews sort of went away unhappy, the next thing it says, but the Gentiles were elated. They were filled with joy because Paul just said, because God has given the gospel to the Gentiles. And they're going, yeah, great. Our enthusiasm should be like that. Because we're who? We're the Gentiles. God sent his grace to us. God's given his gospel to us. Praise the Lord for Paul that God raised up and for all the Pauls. The force here, though, is found in Romans 11:15. The Jews' stumbling is being used by God to force the hand of the Jews. And that's a hard point for us to see as the Gentile church. What the Bible is saying here is that our existence is designed by God ultimately to be used to restore the Jews. Today we see the Jews as enemies of the Christian church. And Paul will say, we see this a little later on, that they are enemies. But we must be careful to see this aspect of where the Jews are in terms of God's ultimate end in his plan. At the end of all of this is something that becomes an application to us. Namely, the world and life view of the Christian must be missions-oriented. Our calling as the church of God is to go into the world and preach the gospel, calling sinners to repentance and faith. Our primary reason for existing is we are to make disciples. That's a challenge, right? Because the question is, how are we doing? How are we doing at making disciples? Well, this is the time of the calling of Gentiles. And so we go to all peoples, calling them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and to eternal life. And when he says go into all peoples, that includes the Jews. Reconciliation is bringing one into a state of peace with God. Paul spoke of the Gentile reconciliation as leading to the resurrection of the Jews who are dead. The concept of reconciliation and resurrection here in Paul's teaching are interchangeable. That to be reconciled to be God is to be resurrected unto life spiritual. But the thing we must see in Paul's teaching is that while the gospel is fruitful among the Gentiles, a time will come when the Jews will respond to the gospel, and we must be mindful here of God's intention. And that brings us to our third point, a reminder to the world. We see that in the verses 16 through 18, where he says in there, "Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Well, let's consider the verses here. Paul went on here in verses 16 and 18 to frame a warning that we will pursue more the next time we're in here, Romans 11. But this morning, we want to just introduce the imagery. And the imagery here is that imagery of Christ as the vine, and we are the branches. And it's employed to teach us to understand the great privilege that we enjoy as Gentile Christians to be grafted into Christ. That we should all be familiar with that verse, John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I abide in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." For without me you can do nothing. The branch doesn't grow, not connected to Christ. Now, we are all familiar with the grafting of vines or trees. Those of us who have grown up in California or spent time in California are well acquainted with the concept because of the abundance of vineyards and the whole grafting process. The entire wine industry is based upon the science of grafting. For those of us who are backyard wannabe farmers, some of us have our mini orchards, but we don't have lots of land, so what do? We buy that Gurney's tree that's got four different kinds of apples on it. Well, how do you do that? It's called grafting. You take branches of four different kinds of trees and you put them onto one trunk. That's the imagery that we have here. You cut off some branches and you put on other branches. It is a process of labor, a labor of love, in which we marry two different things together, and the result is a very hearty combination. Paul appeals to this process in regards to using the imagery on an olive tree. You can take an olive tree and you can graft different varieties of olive branches on there, and those fruit will grow on the trunk. Why would you do that? Because some rootstock is much more healthy and hearty than other rootstocks. Sometimes the most tasty varietals are very short-lived because the rootstock's not very strong. But you can take the branches off those and put them onto a very strong rootstock where the grape naturally isn't all that great. But now you put the good stems on there and they grow forever. They grow for a long time. And you then have tasty fruit for a long time. And that's the point that he's bringing here in the grafting process. So the imagery is fitting for the Christian church, which has many different kinds of members that become fruitful when grafted into a union with Jesus Christ as the rootstock. Our Lord Jesus is the head of his church, and all of our spiritual energy flows from our connection to God through him. It brings to mind Philippians 4:13, right? Where Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, we would never, at least we should never, walk out there and say, "I can do anything I want to do. You know, I'm strong enough, I'm gifted enough, I'm good enough, I can do anything I want to do." No, I mean, as Christians, one of the first things that should happen is we should become humbled. To where no matter how successful we are in the world, when we come to the church, we're like, "I'm totally dependent on God. My spiritual walk and my spiritual abilities are totally dependent upon God." If I were to ask any of you next week to stand up here and preach for me because I'm going to be in Winnipeg, you probably all go, "I can't stand in front of people and preach and teach." You want to know the surprising thing? That's exactly what I said 40 years ago. And the preacher was behind me. He says, "Yeah, that's what Moses said. So every Sunday that I come and stand in here, that is a result of the reality that God gives me the strength to do this. And I depend upon that strength. It wasn't a strength in myself. We, in dependence upon Christ honoring and bearing fruit in our lives, are then able to step forward and do uncomfortable things. Because we understand it's not up to me. It's not up to my strength. But I am simply the instrument used by Christ to take that word into the world and to walk through those doors that God opens to me in dependence upon him. The warning to us here is this. Be careful not to be resentful toward or boast against the natural branches, the Jews, because they have rejected Christ. God's design is eventually for their restoral. And until then, you should view them as needing the gospel just like anyone else. But remember, they are the natural branches. And rightly, they should be the force with the church of God. And when the fullness of the Gentiles is completed and God restores the Jews through coming into the Christian church, what a force that appears they will become. And a great blessing to the Gentiles as we all become one in the unity of the faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, as we hear a sermon like this morning, and in some ways it may go against some of the things we have thought, we are reminded that Christ came to the world to save sinners, of which, as Paul said, I am chief. That if Christ came in the world to take one who is dead in trespasses and sins and raise them up unto new life, then he can take anyone he desires and do that with. And we become those who are as soldiers marching unto war, taking the cross of Christ before us, proclaiming Christ and him crucified, calling to those to come and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might have eternal life through the Son. So, Father, we are to be a people who are minded towards the mission of the church. And it's not complicated. Often Jesus called his disciples by simply saying, come and follow me. Often our friends come into the church by our simply saying, would you like to come? Come and hear. And through that, Father, we have come to be here. So we pray, Father, you might lay upon our minds and hearts a zeal for the lost, a zeal for those in our community, a zeal for one another, a love not only for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but a love for our neighbor and even a love for our enemies. For Father, the way that we turn an enemy away is by bringing them into the fold. Father, hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.